Hi, Bill Wright here. Instead of celebrating the strengths and wonderful differences between men and women, our culture wants men and women to share roles and functions. And what's the result? Frustration. If you'd like to learn about the real liberating differences between men and women, stay tuned today. And ladies, be prepared to be praised.
After finishing our thoughts on communication, we focused some thoughts about compatibility, and then we focused on some scriptures that have to do with compatibility. Specifically, these scriptures have to do with role definition. We saw when we looked at the issue of compatibility that compatibility is more than just chemistry. If the physical dimension of marriage is what it's supposed to be, it's about 10% of the relationship, we said. If it isn't what it's supposed to be, it can be 90% of the problem, but it's not the whole relationship. So incompatibility doesn't just mean physical incompatibility. The other 90% of the compatibility issues have to do with things like value compatibility. Do you have the same values in common? Are your values compatible? Then there's such a thing as role compatibility, and that has to do with role definition. How do you define the role of the husband, the father, the mother, the wife? Do you agree in your role definition of these roles and functions in marriage? If you do not, you've got a tremendous potential for incompatibility, and there is a lot of incompatibility over these issues. If you're both believers and you believe God originated this whole thing of marriage and family, and we can expect God to blueprint it for us in the Scripture, if you believe the Scripture is inspired and that it is God's Word to us on this subject, then you have great potential for compatibility when you come to things like role definition. We looked at 1 Peter, the last verse of chapter 2 and the first 7 verses of chapter 3. This is a very important passage on the subject of role definition, biblical role definition in marriage. First of all, because it illustrates the fact that Peter uses the same paradigm for marriage that Paul uses, Christ and the church. That's the paradigm. Paul and Peter say, you see that model? Okay, you women, you're the church. You see that model, men? You're Christ. What if your partner isn't a Christian? Well, that is a problem. I believe this scripture is a two-way street. As Peter tells this woman what to do, I think this can be turned around. If the tables were turned, this would work for the man too. If your partner's not a believer, how do you handle that? This passage is important also because it's one of the marriage counseling passages that illustrates the fact that the scripture is very realistic, because it isolates the two persons in the partnership. And when it talks to the woman about the woman, it's realistic because it knows the woman can do something about the woman. The woman can't do very much about that man. So notice, after Peter identifies the problem situation here, he doesn't say another word about that man. He just tells that woman what kind of woman she can be by the grace of God. Unrealistically, human nature likes to turn that the other way around. The man is an expert on what's wrong with that woman, and wives who are experts on what's wrong with their husband. But see, that's unrealistic. That doesn't get you very far. You're not responsible, really, for that partner. They are responsible for themselves. You won't be judged for them. They'll be judged for themselves. The judgment that's pictured in the scripture, we all give an account for ourselves, not for our spouses. So this is a realistic example of the fact that marriage counsel in the scripture realistically isolates the two persons that make up that partnership and realistically says, now, if your husband is not obeying the word, this could mean he's an unbeliever, or he could be a believer, but he's just not doing what he's supposed to be doing. If the man's not standing in his place, Peter says, you can't preach him into place. You can't nag him into place. He says, without the word. What he's saying is, if anything ever is going to challenge this man to stand in his place, it'll be when he sees you stand in your place. Now, he isn't saying it's always going to work, because that man has a free will. God created us in his own image and likeness. One of the ways in which he did that was he made us creatures of choice. God won't even violate that. If God won't violate that choice thing, you certainly can't. So that man has a will. He can choose. I've known men in this position, and I think you can give the same counsel to them. Don't preach it. I had to tell a man one time, stick your Bible under the chair in the living room, and the only time you read it is when she's not there. he lived it for 3 years, and then she came to faith. So this is a two-way street, this kind of counsel, and this passage is important for this reason. Another reason why this passage is important is it addresses this subject of role definition. The role definition of the woman is somewhat addressed in this passage. This last verse here, verse 7, does address the role definition of the husband. We saw in Ephesians 5 that the role definition of the husband and father really is a challenge. In fact, it's so much of a challenge, it's impossible without a supernatural grace. If God doesn't help you, you cannot possibly, as a man, fulfill the role definition the Scripture gives for a man in Ephesians chapter 5. We're told as men, love even as he loved. Give even as he gave. Be even as he is. Be Christ to your wife. Be to your wife like Christ is to the church. What man can do that without supernatural help? If we're not just blowing smoke when we say that Christ lives in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then it's not unreasonable to say, just be Christ to her, because Christ is in you. And if the Christ is in you, empowers you, then through you, Christ can love your wife just as he loves the church. That's the way it's supposed to work. A man is told in Ephesians 5 to present his wife the way Christ presents the church. You know, when you present your wife, like you introduce her, you're presenting your wife to people for the first time. You know, how do you present her? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5, if every man loves his wife as Christ loved and gives himself to her as Christ gives himself to the church, and if he is to her like Christ, he'll want to present her without wrinkle or blemish or anything. In other words, he is totally committed to her well-being in every dimension, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically, in every way he wants to see her totally fulfilled. I'm always touched when a man thinks about the fact that when the nest is empty, what's my wife going to do? She doesn't have skills, so he encourages her to go to school and perhaps get degrees that will make it possible for her to have a life or a career after the children are gone. See, that's a man thinking about his wife. He's thinking ahead, and he's thinking to himself, I want her to be fulfilled. That's the role definition that's assigned to the man. Now, here are a few additions to that. All of us men, let's read it together. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, do you see the role definition in this verse, men? That word likewise, of course, throws you back to the last verse of 1 Peter 2. Like what? Well, like Christ in the church. But then here are some practical things, very practical. Peter's just an old salt pastor, and he's just sharing out of his heart, out of a lot of experience. And he's saying to these men who are believers, dwell with them. Now, isn't it ridiculous to say to a man who marries a woman because he wants to be with her all the time, dwell with her? But that's not ridiculous. Not if you know married men, even Christian married men. I'm amazed at the Christian married men who can find every excuse imaginable to not be home. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said, this is vanity and chasing after wind. A man's got millions of dollars in the bank and he still works 18 to 20 hours a day. And he doesn't have children who need it. He doesn't have a wife who needs it. Why does he do it? The workaholic, why does he do it? Vanity. This is vanity. But see, men will tell themselves, I got to put bread on the table, but there's no problem about bread on the table. If you get right down to it, they just don't want to be home. So it's not off the wall for Peter to say, dwell with them. He uses a word that means be at home with them, be comfortable with them. People should be comfortable with each other when they're married. And he's saying this is what husbands should do. And then he says, with understanding. Some translations say knowledge. I like those better when they said with knowledge. I think it's a lot easier to know your wife than to understand her. But look at this as a challenge. How much do you know about your wife? If she had a medical emergency, could you provide a medical history? If she cracked up and had to go to Eastern State, could you provide a social history? How well do you really know your wife? Well, this is Peter's challenge. Live with them. Be at home with them. Be comfortable with them. And do it with knowledge, with understanding. Then he says, giving honor to the wife. You know, at the end of Ephesians 5, Paul said the same thing to the women. He said, reverence your husband. Well, it's the same thing here. The same advice is given to the men. Honor your wife. Jesus shows us a great example in the Gospel of John when he meets Simon Peter for the first time. He says to him, your name is Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas or Peter or a rock. The thing that makes that intriguing is that indicated stability. And if you get to know this guy Simon, he's anything but stable. But when Jesus meets Mr. Instability, he calls him a rock. And he calls him a rock for 3 years. And then in the book of Acts, he is a rock. He's solid. Try that on your kids sometime. Try that on your wife. Try that on your husband. People have a tendency to live up to whatever you call him. What does he want to be called? What does he want to be? Do you believe in him enough to respect him enough to call him a rock, even if he isn't a rock, and say, I believe in you? I've been in primitive cultures, and they call it the culture shock when you see some of the things you see, like a woman in a pig pen breastfeeding a baby at one breast and a piglet at the other. Women working in the fields, a beast of burden practically, carrying the water, carrying the wood. The men copulate with them in the fields. They interrupt their work long enough for that, but they wouldn't any more sleep with their woman than they would sleep with a pig. I mean, you talk about the role and function of woman and the place of woman. So many people think Paul especially puts women down. Boy, let me tell you something. Peter and Paul have elevated women all over the world. I've heard stories from Wycliffe Bible translators about how they would translate the scriptures into a language for a tribe. And one of these translators told me about a culture, and it was in New Guinea, where they had all these primitive standards. They were just the normal thing. And the chief had many wives because he was the chief. And when they got to the passages, like these passages, honor your wife. Honor her weakness. Don't exploit her weakness. Love your wife, even as Christ loves her. This one translator told this tear-jerking story of the night they read this around the fire, some of the men in this tribe, and then how the chief finally, after half a night of discussion and argument, went to one of his wives and loved his wife and began loving his wives. This is a revolutionary thought in many cultures. Honor your wife. But let me ask you, men, do you honor your wife? On a scale of 1 to 10, how high do you rate her? When it says here, giving honor unto the wife is under the weaker vessel, when you look at Jenny and me, who's the weaker vessel? Notice how many men and women are like this. You know, the women are stronger in so many ways, but there are some ways in which they're not as strong, and men can exploit that, and they do all over the world. But chivalry is the thought that you don't exploit the weakness of a woman, you honor it. I think back over the 64 years that I've been here, and there are a lot of things I wouldn't want to go through again. But I'll tell you one thing I'd like to have over again. I'd like to be able to go back, know what I know now about my wife, and court her. Man, I'll tell you, I'd put my coat over the puddles and all that stuff. I mean, I'd just freak out honoring her because of what I know about her now that I didn't know then. But this is role definition where the men are concerned. Now, again, getting back to the role definition of the woman, here's one of the greatest passages in Scripture on the role definition of a woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I believe in our culture, the culture is telling women the only way for them to have worth is to have the same role and function of a man. They should do what a man does and do it better. That's where a woman's worth is. Now, frankly, I think that's from the pit. I really do. We said again in our first session, if two of us were exactly like, one of us would be unnecessary. There's a time when we celebrate diversity rather than resolve diversity. And certainly, one of the places where we celebrate diversity is in the difference between the role and function of a male and a female. They do not have the same role and function assigned to them. And a woman's worth is not based upon the fact that she has the same identical role and function of a man. Well, upon what do you base the worth of a woman? I believe scriptures like these and those we've already looked at tell us that a woman is a completer of a man. That means that a woman is a man maker. And so one of the ways the worth of this woman is profiled is her husband. Why, her husband sits in the gate. That's the court. He's like a judge. See, if a woman is a man maker and she's to complete a man, help this man to be a rock who doesn't think he has it in him to be a rock, that sort of thing, complete a man. A good measure of her worth is, how's her husband doing? Is he a spiritual man? Frankly, I think Peter's advice is wise because Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3 to the woman, you will never really have the ideal until that man stands in his place. Now, if he doesn't stand in his place, you've got to stand there. These things have got to be done. But it's never as good for the woman to be standing in the place of the man as it is for the man to be standing in that place. So the best thing you can do is fulfill this prescription here. You be spiritual. You be submissive. You be silent. You be sweet. You stand in your place. And then if that reaches him, like the illustration I used last week, and he stands in his place, now you have the ideal and your children have the ideal. Because the whole family, as we've seen it in the scripture, the law of marriage and family, it is a law. And it has certain dimensions to it. And it has to do with that man being in his place, that woman being in her place, the children being in their place. It's a package. So the woman has an honorable role as a man maker. And a good measure of her worth is her husband spiritual? Is he successful? Is he fulfilled? Is he happy? Now, I don't mean to imply if he isn't spiritual, it's her fault. If he isn't successful, I don't mean to imply that. But it's a good measure of a woman's worth. And the way this woman is measured is her husband, man, he's really got it all together. Her husband's what he's supposed to be. Now, I'd like to just point out as we go along here, that is a self-sacrificial role. And today, the me-ism generation, the I've got a life generation says, I'm not going to do that. I mean, he can make it on his own. He can do whatever he does. That's his thing. I'm going to do my thing. And I'm not going to give myself to fulfilling him or completing him. And I think we're reaping the whirlwind because that's the philosophy of many women today. But this woman, she has worth because her husband is where he is. And then her children will rise up and call her blessed. See, a woman is a people maker. Now think about this. Can you imagine a more noble role and function than to make people? To bear children and then nurture children. To be there for the children. It's a very noble calling. And it grieves me when I see that role and function put down as if that's a second-class citizen. The first-class woman, the woman who has a career. I think it's not wrong for a woman to have a career, and I think these things are all individual. I'm sharing principles. You have to decide how you're going to apply the principles. But don't put down the woman who says, I'm going to be a man-maker, and I'm going to be a people-maker. As you go through and profile this woman, she's quite something. She does a lot of things. She's an executive, a domestic executive. She's a domestic goddess. She, I think, has a very exciting life. Notice how busy this woman is. She is not bored. She's not wondering how she's going to put in her time. This woman is busy, busy, busy. I think Proverbs 31 is something that we need to recover. And I think this kind of woman and this profile of the worth of a woman should be honored and put on a pedestal and not put down the way it is a lot today. When you come to the subject of love or to the link of love, you're focusing the greatest problem in marriage and you're focusing at the same time the greatest dynamic in marriage. What is the greatest single problem in marriage in one word? I think it's selfishness. And it's good that these links interlock, that we go from this compatibility thing, this role definition, into love, because this is what's missing, I think, and a lot of the role definition today that we get from the culture. We're overlooking this, love. As a little boy, I asked my mother, if you had it to do over again, would you have all of us kids? She had 11, and she said, yes, I would, but before I did, I would decide I wasn't going to have a life of my own. Well, that really cuts across the grain of the me-ism generation. Jesus said, there is no greater love in the world than for one person to lay down their life for another. That's the greatest love there is. And that's the kind of love that you see in the role definition of a man if he's a Christian man. Love, it's at the center of it. Love even as he loved. Give even as he gave. Be even as he is. Loving is at the heart of a woman's role definition. She sacrifices herself to complete her husband and her children. Communication, that's the tool that maintains the oneness. Compatibility is the evidence of the oneness. Love is the dynamic of the oneness. At the heart of the marriage, you have this. And if you don't have this, you don't have a Christian marriage, you're not even close. Boy, if you don't understand this concept of love, you're going to be an unhappy camper, really, because it's a give, give, lose, lose proposition all the way. If you do everything right, one day they're going to leave and they won't be looking back. You just look at this thing like economically, look at it realistically. We said, as we overviewed these links, that we need to think about definitions of love. Now, I'd like to share with you what I believe is the greatest definition of love that's ever been put on paper. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love was not Paul's primary subject when he wrote this chapter. He was talking about spiritual gifts. That was his primary subject. But as he gives us this statement about love, right in the middle of the chapter, he gives us a definition of love. In the first three verses of this great chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Paul says that love is irreplaceable. Love is absolutely incomparable. He says, nothing I have, nothing I am, nothing I do will ever replace love. Nothing I ever become, nothing I ever have, nothing I ever do will ever replace love in my life. The Corinthian Christians were real big on spiritual gifts. And so he takes some of the things that were important to the Corinthians, like the gift of tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, he says, and have not love, I'm just a lot of noise, clanging cymbal, blaring brass. Philip says, if I have the eloquence, the Corinthians were into eloquence. He takes the gift of prophecy, which he says was the greatest of the spiritual gifts. He takes knowledge, which was important to the Corinthians. He takes faith, which was important to them. He says, none of these things can replace love in your life because of what love is. At the end of this chapter, he says there are three things that really last, that are really eternal values: hope, faith, and love. But the greatest is love. Hope is great because it leads to faith. Faith is great because faith leads you to God. But love, Paul says, when you discover this love, that's not something that leads you to something that leads you to God. You're there. That's what God is. That's why it's absolutely irreplaceable and it's incomparable. But when he gets to verses 4 through 7 of this chapter, it's as if the inspired mind of Paul is a prism and the concept of love is light, and the Holy Spirit passes it through his mind at the heart of this chapter, and it comes out a cluster of virtues. 15 virtues are named in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And if you examine these virtues, you're examining a cross-section of love. You're putting love under a microscope. It's love based upon action. It's love based upon performance. It's saying, if you have this love of which I'm speaking, you'll act this way. A couple of years ago, I did a word study of these 15 virtues. Because in these virtues described by these words, you have a cross-section of love. You have the closest thing the Bible gives us to a definition of love. Now, what I'd like to challenge you to do is this. Put your spouse in this proposition. And as we break down these 15 virtues that make up love, the dynamic of the oneness, think of your spouse. Don't think of yourself. I'm amazed from studying the human family all these years at some of the things people do, but I've known people, I mean adult people, when they study this cross-section of love, well then why didn't she do that for me? Do you realize the way you're supposed to love me, woman? Dick said, right here, this is it. See, now why don't you love me like this? And it never even occurs to them that they're supposed to love her that way. So as you look at this cross-section of love, don't think about how your spouse is supposed to love you. Ask yourself, are you loving her or him this way? When it says that love suffers long, it's a Greek word that means it's merciful. It never avenges itself. It actually implies it has the opportunity to get even, but it doesn't. That's what suffers long means. And then, love envieth not is a very poor translation of a word that really describes the unselfish commitment of one person to another. Are you fiercely committed to the other person's well-being? That's what envieth not means in the original language. Then vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. This means that it's not boastful, it has no need to impress other people, it's not a braggart, because inwardly it's humble, it's not proud or arrogant. All of these definitions have an outward and an inward dimension. Outwardly love does this because inwardly this is the way love is. Again, you have it here. Outwardly, love does not behave improperly. It behaves politely, courteously, and in a proper manner. And it's not easily provoked. It's unflappable. It's not touchy, the Phillips translation says. You just can't get this person angry. And that's the outward expression of the fact that inwardly, that's true because they're not seeking their own. They're not self-seeking. They're not consumed with self-pity or self-consciousness. And it keeps going. Outwardly, they think no evil. Now, this is a word that means they don't keep score or a record of the love object's wrongs. In other words, they have a sanctified memory. Do you keep score on your spouse? And the reason why this love outwardly does not keep score is inwardly, it rejoices not in iniquity, which means it is not pleased with the love object's failure. If the love object fails, they're just grieved. They're just devastated. They don't want the love object to fail. So that when the love object does fail, says that outwardly, they bear all things, which is a Greek word that means they cover all things. They keep it quiet. They're a sanctified confidant because inwardly, they're pleased when the love object succeeds. Rejoices in the truth means pleased when the truth prevails in the love object's life. Now here's Jesus calling Peter a rock, see? Now apply this to your spouse. They believe all things. That means they have the faith to see and believe in the potential of the love object. Boy, this does people so much good. And because it has the faith to see the potential in another, it hopes all things, which means it joyfully waits for the fulfillment of what it sees and believes. And then while it's believing and waiting for the fulfillment of what it sees in the love object, it endures all things. It can just take anything. This is the Greek word hupomone. It means to persevere while believing and waiting. And all of this is expressed outwardly because inwardly they have this confidence. Love never fails. Inwardly, the one loving knows that the love that they're shedding or placing upon this love object never falls powerless or without effect upon the love object ultimately. In other words, they just keep saying to the love object, nothing you ever say or do can make me stop loving you because I'm loving you with the love of Christ. Well, that's a kind of a cross-section of love. That's putting love under a microscope. Now, what is your definition of love? If the Holy Spirit's in you, you have the capacity to love your spouse like 1 Corinthians 13. So look at this cross-section of love and ask yourself, am I loving my spouse that way by the grace of God? Now, if you are not, then don't be surprised if your marriage is on the rocks, because this is the dynamic of the oneness. And without the dynamic, your oneness is very shabby. But if by the grace of God you had this dynamic, then take heart, because this is the dynamic of the oneness. This can bring oneness. This can maintain oneness. This can make the oneness everything that God intended for it to be.
Well, gentlemen, wasn't Pastor Woodward's tribute to women fantastic? And women, I trust that God has encouraged you through the honor found in His Word for the role and function you play in this world. Finally, you're getting the appreciation and gratitude you deserve. Now, this is not a tribute that you'll hear very often in today's culture. In fact, it's rare to hear a woman's role in her home and family's lives being honored and praised at all. The Mini Bible College is a ministry of the Rosser Family Foundation.